Well, let me introduce myself if we've not met before. My name is Des Smith and I'm the senior pastor at Trinity Church Lockleys. This is the sermon that was delivered on Sunday the 9th of March in 2025 on Acts 12, 1 to 24 as part of our series on Acts that we're calling Mission Unstoppable. Now, if this doesn't sound like it's being recorded live in a church, but rather in an echoey office, that's because that's exactly what's happened. The sound didn't record on Sunday, but so that we've got a complete set for the website, I thought I would re-record it. So that's what we're going to do now. Get into Acts 12, 1 to 24. If you've not read that yet, please do, and then we're going to get into it. Let me pray, and then we're going to get into this great passage. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is King above all kings, that in the contest for his kingdom, there is no contest. He is in charge. Father, we pray that we will always know the comfort of that, and we pray that we'll live in the light of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not actually often that kings ever face each other in battle throughout history. Generally, they send their generals to do their dirty work. But sometimes it does actually happen. Kings actually face off face to face. So I'm a bit of a history buff, and so I know that in the year 1346, the kings of England and France faced off in the Battle of Crecy. Now, the Battle of Crecy was part of something called the Hundred Years' War, in which the throne of France was at stake. Who would be king? Would it be Edward III of England or Philip VI of France? Well, to find out, on the 26th of August, they faced each other in battle. Now, their forces were pretty equally matched. The English had 12,000 troops, the French 14,000 troops. But by the end of the day, there was a very clear winner. The English absolutely thrashed the French and went on to take the French crown. It was a clash of kings for a king's throne. Well, in today's reading, we see another clash of kings for a king's throne. King Herod versus King Jesus. King Herod claims to be a king who has the power of life and death over the church. Jesus begs to differ. But in this battle, the forces are not evenly matched. King Herod has the might of Rome behind him. King Jesus is standing on his own. But Jesus has an advantage. He is fighting from heaven. He has died and risen again. He's defeated death. His Father has made him king of all the earth. So when he's faced with King Herod, we know it won't really be much of a contest after all. Jesus will win. Now, how that plays out and what that means for us is what we're going to look at today. The way we're going to do it is simple. We're simply going to retell the story, answer one question, and then finish with three reflections. So let's get into it. First of all, what's the story? What happens? Well, having turned his attention outside Jerusalem for the last few chapters, Luke now brings the camera back to Jerusalem. And it's not looking good there. King Herod, the local ruler, has started persecuting the church. Chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, who's King Herod? Well, this Herod is King Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He was the Herod who was around at Jesus' birth. And he's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the Herod who was around during Jesus' life and who helped kill him. So he's part of the Herod family, who were the local kings the Romans used to keep the peace in Judea. Now, why would Herod Agrippa want to persecute the church here in Acts 12? Well, the Herods were famously paranoid about keeping their power. And the Romans had declared Herod the Great the king of the Jews in 40 BC. So when they see people start claiming that someone else, Jesus, is the king of the Jews, they get upset. They want to get rid of people like that. And so Herod Agrippa starts to persecute them. He starts at the top by killing the church's leadership. 12 verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. This is James, son of Zebedee, one of the first disciples and a leader of the church in Jerusalem. It makes sense to kill him, as if you can kill the leaders, you can kill the movement. Now, when he sees that this is popular with the religious leaders, who want the Christians gone as much as he does, Herod then goes one step further, arresting Peter, probably the most prominent leader in the church. 12 verse 3, when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. Now, why doesn't Herod just kill Peter like he did James? Well, it's probably because of the timing. The festival of unleavened bread was a week-long festival that happened straight after the Passover, when Jerusalem was teeming with people. To kill a leader of the church during this busy season risks causing huge unrest. Herod probably remembers what happened when his uncle Herod Antipas helped execute another Jewish leader during the Passover. So instead, Herod puts Peter in jail and plans for him to be tried after the festival of unleavened bread, when he can execute him quietly. There is no way that Peter is getting out of this mess. Look at chapter 12, verses 4 and 6. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. He's incredibly heavily guarded, and he's run out of time. It's the night before his trial. But then something amazing happens. Look at verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. An angel conducts a supernatural jailbreak. It's so strange, Peter doesn't even realize it's real until the angel is gone and he sees he's outside, a street away from the prison. Verse 12 picks up the story. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. When Peter realizes that he really is free, he goes to the home of John Mark's mum, a regular hangout for believers, to tell the other disciples. They can't believe it at first, but when they see him with their own eyes and hear how it happened, they rejoice. Peter tells them to tell James, not, of course, the James who is dead, James, Jesus' younger brother, another leader in the church, and the author, incidentally, of the book of James in the New Testament. And then he leaves for a more permanently safe place, presumably outside the city. Well, in the morning, Herod discovers that Peter has escaped and he kills the guards. That's in verses 18 to 19. But it turns out the same fate soon awaits Herod himself. He goes to Caesarea, a city on the coast, to meet with representatives of two cities he's been fighting with to receive their surrender. But he ends up dying himself. Verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the gospel didn't die. It continued to flourish. Verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And that's the story. That's what happens. Now, before we get to what the story means, let's answer one question. Because it's a question that might have been growing in your mind as you've been reading Acts, especially if you're not yet a Christian. And the question is this: what are we to make of all the miracles in Acts? Because let's face it, there's a lot. Just in this story alone, there's a supernatural jailbreak and a king being struck dead. And in the rest of Acts, there's even more amazing things. People being raised to life and seemingly teleported. Think of Philip in chapter 8. There's healings galore. What are we to make of all this? Well, if you're not a Christian listening to this, it may just simply look crazy. And you may think to yourself, well, how can I possibly believe the Bible if it says things like this? That's a fair question. But what I would say to that is, yeah, you're right. If there is no God, then you can't believe this. If there's no God, then miracles are impossible. This is crazy. But if there is a God, then miracles are possible. And it's not implausible to believe in a God. If you can believe that a God might exist, which I think most of us can, you can also believe that miracles could exist. So they're not actually inherently implausible. And, believe it or not, at least one of the more amazing parts of this story actually has independent verification. You see, we read that an angel of the Lord immediately struck Herod down and that he was eaten by worms and died, and we think that just sounds ridiculous. But an independent historian of the period, Josephus, who wasn't a Christian at all, actually says something very similar. He says that when Herod died, he was at Caesarea. He was addressing a crowd. He was wearing a fancy robe. He gives the detail that it was dazzling silver. And they did start calling out to him that he was a god. He confirms that Herod didn't rebuke them, but then immediately started feeling severe pain in his stomach, took sick, and died 5 days later. Now, this is entirely consistent with what Luke says in Acts. Luke doesn't say that he died immediately, just that he was struck down immediately. That's what Josephus says too. And if the stomach pain was caused by a parasite, that makes sense of the eaten by worms bit. So this actually checks out. So miracles are not actually intrinsically implausible, and there's corroboration of at least one of them in this story. But that then leads to another question, this time often asked by Christians. Let's assume miracles can happen and that they happened like this in Acts. Why don't we see them now? Why do miracles happen so much in Acts but also never seem to happen now? Well, I think it's because of how miracles fit into God's plan of salvation and revelation. You see, I think lots of us think that miracles are spread really evenly through the Bible. That's not actually the case. As you read the Bible, you actually see that there are long periods of biblical history where there are no miracles. Instead, miracles seem to occur in the Bible in clusters or constellations. 4 constellations in particular. Firstly, they happen a lot around the time of Moses. Secondly, in the time of the prophets, especially the prophets Elijah and Elisha in the 9th century BC. They happen lots in the ministry of Jesus, and they happen lots in the period of Acts. And interestingly, these 4 clusters don't seem to be accidental. They're also the times when God is revealing something new about himself. So with Moses, it's when God reveals the law. In the time of the prophets, it is, of course, when God is prophesying through them, telling Israel new things. In the time of Jesus, it's when Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. And in the book of Acts, it's when God is revealing his plans for the church and ultimately the world. In other words, God only seems to do lots of miracles when he's revealing something new about himself to help us believe in that revelation. But when he's not revealing something new about himself, he doesn't send many miracles. And since God has completely revealed himself to the world now, we have, in the words of Jude 3, the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, he doesn't need to do miracles anymore. Miracles have done their job. I think that's why we don't see them as much anymore. Now, does this mean we can't still pray for miracles or hope for them? Of course we can. You can always ask God to do a miracle and hope that he will. God has never said that he won't do miracles anymore, and I think he still does sometimes. But it does mean that we can't expect miracles anymore, perhaps in the way that you could have in the book of Acts, because that's just not the time of salvation history we're living in. We're living in the time when God has said everything he needs to say, so our main job now is just to believe that and to get on with things. Now, you might be listening to this and feeling rather disappointed. There are lots of things that you would love a miracle for, so you wish you could expect them. But you know what? I think in a way, it's actually kind of reassuring. Because it means that if we're not seeing miracles, it doesn't mean that we're missing out on some key part of the Christian life. It just means that we're not in that period of salvation history anymore. Actually, in a way, we're in a better one, where God has finished revealing his plans for the world, and we know everything we need to know about him. So it's actually a better time, and God might still do a miracle. So that's the story of Acts 12 and the answer to a common question about Acts. Now, let's close with three reflections on what this story teaches us. Firstly, it teaches us that no political power can stop the spread of the gospel. You see, all through this passage, Herod's kingship is stressed. He's King Herod, verse 1. Judea is the king's country, verse 20. He wears royal robes and sits on a throne, verse 21. Everything about this passage stresses Herod's royalty, that he's the one in control. But of course, Luke wants to point out, he's not actually at all. Jesus is in control. All through this chapter, Herod does his level best to stop the spread of the gospel, but by the end of the chapter, he's dead, and verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to spread and flourish. Jesus just mows Herod down and keeps going. It reminds me of that famous time in rugby union, if you're a rugby union fan, when the English player Mike Catt tried to tackle the New Zealand player Jonah Lomu. Now, Lomu was 120 kilos and could run the 100 metres in 11 seconds, so he was quite the opponent. But even for Lomu, this was spectacular. He had the ball and he was running towards the try line, and Catt tried to tackle him. But rather than palm him off or even run around him, Lomu just ran over him as though he wasn't even there. Well, that's what Jesus does here. He just runs over Herod as though he's not even there. In the battle of the kings, there's actually no contest. Jesus is king. And that's really important for how we think about the power of politics to stop the gospel. You see, I think as Christians, we often worry about the impact that some laws will have on the spread of the gospel. Things are changing for us at the moment in Australia, and not always for the best. For example, laws are passed about Christian schools not being able to choose who they hire, not being able to choose just Christians to teach and uphold the values of their school. And we worry about the impact that will have on the freedom of the gospel to spread. And don't get me wrong, those laws are worrying. They may make it harder for the gospel to spread. And so it's right for us to oppose them. The Apostle Paul uses the legal system to oppose bad laws, and he tells Timothy to pray for his rulers that they will let believers lead peaceful and quiet lives so the gospel can spread. So it's absolutely not wrong for Christians to resist political discrimination. But we must carry out that resistance with a calmness, knowing that in the end, no political power can stop the gospel. Yes, it can slow it down at points, or in some places even stop it for a season. But in the long run, across the whole world, No, the gospel will always spread. It is. Christianity is the world's most persecuted faith, but it's also its fastest growing. So when we resist political opposition, we can do it, but we must never do it in a shrill, combative way, or panic if we fear that we're losing the culture wars. Because in the end, Jesus is king, so nothing will stop his gospel. Just remember that next time you watch the news. That's the first thing this passage teaches us, that no political power can stop the spread of the gospel. The second thing it teaches us is that no human incompetence can stop the spread of the gospel. I mean, let's face it, when you read over this story, you can see that there are some pretty funny scenes in it. Lots of the disciples really don't seem to know what they're doing. So Peter is totally clueless during his jailbreak. He doesn't even know that it's happening until it's over. And it's comical how detailed the angel's instructions need to be for him to escape. I mean, you'd think the angel saying to him, "Get up," would be enough. He wouldn't need to give him step-by-step instructions on how to get dressed. But he does, doesn't he? That's the way the writing stresses it. "Get up," says the angel. "Okay. Now, put on your clothes and sandals." "Okay. Now, put on your cloak." "Okay. Now, follow me." "Okay." I mean, honestly, it's like a conversation with a kid getting ready for school, isn't it? And then when Peter gets to the safe house, the disciples are no better. The servant Rhoda is so excited that it's Peter that she forgets to open the door for him and rushes back into the house to tell everyone that it's Peter. And the disciples, when they hear her, don't believe her. They think it's more likely that she's crazy or that it's Peter's angel, when they could just go to the door and check. Turns out it's actually harder for Peter to get into the house than it was for him to get out of jail. So the disciples are not exactly at their best in this story. In reality, they're kind of incompetent. They're a bit of a mess. And yet, it doesn't matter. The plan still works. Why? Because Jesus is the one running it. It's an angel of the Lord that gets Peter out of jail, verse 7. Or verse 11, "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me.'" In short, no amount of human incompetence can stop the gospel because Jesus is king. And I actually think that's really comforting for us when we make what you might call ministry mistakes. Because we can often think that we've ruined things. "Ah, if only I'd preached that sermon better, people would have believed. If only I'd given a better answer to my friend, they would have believed." And we beat ourselves up. Now, this is not an excuse for doing things badly. God is clear that we've got to work hard at sharing the gospel well, and that if we don't, it will have consequences. Maybe a better answer would have helped your friend more. But ruin them forever? Mucked them up permanently? No. Thankfully, we're just not that powerful. Only Jesus has the power to ruin his mission, and he never will. So, when you make a ministry mistake, which you will, think about how you could do it better next time. But don't worry you've ruined Jesus' plan. That's above your pay grade. Just get up the next day and try again. Firstly, this passage teaches us that no political power can stop the spread of the gospel. And secondly, it teaches us that no amount of human incompetence can stop the spread of the gospel. But finally, it teaches us that we do need to pray. No politics or incompetence can stop the gospel spread, but we do need to pray. Look at the emphasis in this passage. Peter looks like he's going to die, verse 5, "but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." Peter runs to the house of John Mark's mum, verse 12, "where many people had gathered and were praying." The disciples may have had their moments during this story, stupor in the face of angels, leaving people at the door. But they did pray, and that made all the difference. And that means we've got to pray too. We long to see the gospel go out in our part of the world. We long to see more people become Christians and recognize Jesus as their King. But so often we don't pray for it. I don't pray for it. We work for it. We work very hard for it. But we don't pray for it. We forget to. We just get down to working for it without thinking to ask our King for help. So we mustn't do that. We must work and pray. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said that prayer moves the hand that moves the world. He also said, the hinge of human history is the bended knee. Both are true. So won't you pray? If you really want to see people come to Jesus, won't you pray? That's what we're going to do for much of our service next week. Give it over to prayer. We're going to have a much shorter sermon and less of other things, so we're going to have some sustained time of prayer for the world and for the church. It'll be great. So if you're listening to this and you're in town, come to call out to our King, the King of Kings, to save many in our city. Jesus is our King. That means no political power can stop the gospel. It means no human incompetence can stop the gospel. But it means we've got to pray for the spread of the gospel, but that we can because Jesus is King. So let's pray so that the gospel can keep going out and many can be saved. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus is King. He's the King who wipes the floor with all other kings who oppose him. And Father, we thank you that that means that nothing can stop the spread of the gospel, not politics, not incompetence. And yet, Father, we pray that we would still be prayerful people, that we would accept Jesus' invitation to join him in this mission by asking him urgently, desperately, to save many. Father, we pray that you'd do that. We pray that this year and in all the years to come, many people would come to know Jesus because of the gospel going out in our little part of the world. And we pray this for your glory and for their joy. Amen.